Tell you what, this is a good little crowd. We'll have a good time tonight. Come here. Let me have you. No, I need one of these just right there. I got that. All right, let's have a word of prayer. We'll get going. Appreciate you being here. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you and praise you for the Lord Jesus. We thank you for tonight and the time we've set aside to study your word. We thank you for the good camp that you've given the kids up there and all that you've done this week. And Lord, we just love you for that. And just pray, Father, you'll bless us tonight and bless their services. Right now, they're still preaching up there. And Lord, we just pray that you'll your blessings upon it all. And we'll thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. For the sake we ask it. Amen. Well, as you know, we have your time tonight where you can ask whatever you want to ask about the Bible. And sometimes when you get a little smaller group like this, it's even more informal, which is always good. So maybe you've had some question you wanted to ask and you were intimidated by the large crowd. Now there's a smaller crowd here, so you don't have to be intimidated really by either one. But who wants to get us rolling tonight? Who's got the first question? Well, maybe they were all up at camp questions. I'll have to go eat or something.
I know why Chris gets to bring his dog.
You know what now? Hey, you leave his wife out of this. Oh, did he bring his dog? I'm sorry. I know. I see Abby over there. Abby's my buddy.
Were you a part of it?
Well, I just said, yeah, absolutely. I mean, Abby's part of the family. You don't even know she's here. I mean, she's laying on the couch over there, laying on the floor over there. Huh? Yeah, it's a good deal. No problem. There's a little black dog up at camp that somebody dumped out over the 4th of July. Cutest little ever thing you ever saw. Loves the kids, goes everywhere they go. In the service where they're preaching, it's sitting up on a little hill right there watching everything, you know, just sitting there like this. Cutest dog in the world. If I didn't have three dogs already, I'd take that sucker home in a minute. And found out today that Kelly and Woody are taking it home tomorrow night. So they got a little collar, a little leash for it today, so it's going to get a good home. I'll be glad to watch that dog. Hang on, Bryce. He's got one, then I'll come to you. Go ahead.
I never heard you guys or you talk about Freemasonry. What? Can you give us some background on that? I look at a lot of stuff, and a lot of it differs, so I don't know what's what.
Yeah. The Masons, you know, they're somewhat of a secret organization, and any time you're are secretive about your organization, then you're automatically branded as some kind of satanic. I've heard everything from the fact that they do human sacrifices to they sacrifice cats and dogs and all that stuff, you know, and that they're deeply satanic and all the stuff that they do. Let me tell you historically how the Masons got started. And they actually come out of Europe during the Middle Ages, and they were they're called Masons because they were made up of a group that what we call stonemasons, bricklayers today, and they basically kept their trade secrets of how they laid block or laid brick or whatever they did amongst themselves, kind of like the modern-day union movement today. You know, they kind of kept it all close together. And it got to the point where that's how they originally started. As time went on, it kind of moved into a more of a good old boys club where, you know, they kind of like the, you know, the guys hanging out down at the pub and, you know, and it became a kind of like an organization. And then through the process of time, in the 1800s, it became more prevalent and became a thing where they added a lot of mystique to it that had nothing to do with stone masonry. And then somewhere along the line started to try to bring God into it in a very goofy way. But, you know, they have all kinds of things that they goes along with the Bible in a general sense. Now, the idea that they're satanic and that they're demonic and they're this and all that, that's simply not true. I would basically tell you that there's no more demonic, they're no more demonic than the Boy Scouts of America or the Girl Scouts of America. But here's where the danger lies with them. And I don't think that they're demonically plotting the overthrow of the world, which a lot of people think they are. You find, and of course, the movies about the National Treasure and all that, you know, didn't help it any. They gave a real dynamics to the Masons at the founding of our country, when and most of our founding fathers were Masons. Tell you the truth, most of a lot of the great preachers during the 1800s were Masons. I remember Dr. R.G. Lee and those guys that were still alive in my day. They're all dead now. They were all 32nd degree Masons. It was like a club that was, you know, like I said, it was like a men's club at that point. But then it got to where it brings in all the stuff and all the mystique. Kind of like a, today it's kind of like a, you know, they do a lot of good for people. You know, they have the hospitals and things that they do. They're split off of the Shriners now, you know, all that stuff. And, you know, they do a lot of things that's centered around good works. And the problem is with the Masons or any other group, you know, the demonic side of it, if there is a demonic side of it, is simply the fact that men get involved in that instead of getting involved in church. And they think that their good works are going to get them to heaven. And, of course, they don't. And the Masons are a group that, you know, they're very secretive about what they do. They have all their goofy stuff. It's a lot of stupid stuff that it's like grown men playing little boys' games. And they have their potentate and their hierarchy, you know, when you go up through different degrees, and then when you take a 32nd or a 33rd degree, then you swear you to secrecy, and they tell you the temple secrets and all of these things, and it's just goofy. You know, everybody looks at it and think the secrets are, you know, how they're going to plot to overtake the world and this and that, and who the Antichrist is going to be. Just simply not true. They're just an organization that is no different than any other organization out there. The danger of it, and this is the thing that I found, that people that are associated with Masons, and this is the problem. They'd require so much of your time, and you get into it so deeply that in almost every case where I've seen a person who claimed to be a Christian that claimed to be a Mason, they spent more time doing Mason stuff than they did doing God stuff. And that's the problem. And that's what they do. They suck you in. It's a thing where you do good work so it looks good. They have a lot of things that they do that are good things. But there's no salvation found in it one way or the other. They basically are an organization that started way back when in the Middle Ages. They've developed themselves to this grandiose club that they're all part of that is based around community service, but still holds the mystique of what the Masons were way back when, which is nothing today. It's nothing to do with stonemasonry. It all has to do with just goofy stuff. And, you know, it's just like a lot of guys, older guys, younger guys getting in it, and they play at this like it's some kind of, you know, great thing that they do. And it's nothing. And it has, you know, and I say it's about satanic. It's no more satanic than any other unsaved organization out there that just does what it does. You know, it's no more satanic than the Red Cross, no more satanic than UNICEF, no more satanic, as I said, than the Boy Scouts and the Girl Scouts. And, you know, they go to the Boy Scouts and the Girl Scouts and they talk about God and all that stuff, but there's no salvation in it. There's no salvation found in it. It's just all, there's only, salvation is only found in one format that God designed, and that's the church. Now, most people don't understand what I'm about to say today. And I don't preach a lot about it because it really never comes up. A Christian should be involved in, and I say involved, to any depth. should never be involved in anything that isn't run through the local church, as far as giving a lot of your time and giving a lot of your money and giving a lot of this and giving a lot of that. And there's only one program today and all down through history that's been the program through which God operates, and that's the local church ministry. And any organization, just for a rule of thumb, any organization that sets itself up outside the local church is, I'm not saying it's a bad organization, but I'm saying it's not the organization that is going to accomplish anything for God. God's program is a local New Testament church. I've had people all my life that, you know, that I was associated with that started good works and good things out there, and they would come to me and say, hey, I'm doing this. I want it to be blessed. I want it to be the right thing. So I'm bringing this to your church, and I want you to oversee it, and I want to make this a ministry to the church. Now, I'm running it right now, Bob, but if you feel like somebody else is better to run it than me, then, you know, I'm okay with that. But I want it to be under the auspices, watch care of a New Testament local church to be biblical. And obviously, situations like that, if it's in that guy's heart to do it, then he's the guy to run it, see? But the good thing is he's bringing it under the concept of the church. There has to be an accountability system. There has to be a checks and balances that only the church has. And when you get into other organizations, they may be good. They even may be Christian, but they're not biblical. I had a kid a number of years and years ago got kicked out of Calvary Bible College. And Calvary Bible College is down the road here at old Richard Gebauer's Air Force Base, and it's pretty much an apostate school, always has been, deep in Calvinism and all that stuff. Well, this kid got kicked out of the school, and he comes in and he wants to talk to a pastor because of the great injustice that was done to him. And so I talked to him, you know, and he basically laid out his story, kind of a goofy story. He was accused of peeking in the girls' dorms' windows. I don't know if he did or he didn't. He looked like he could have. Kind of short, though. He needed a ladder. But anyway, he was all upset because they booted him out of Bible college. And he was telling me, going on and on and on, how unfair this was. He says, because they never followed the Bible. Matthew 18 was never instituted. I never had a chance to meet my accusers. They didn't do anything the way the New Testament says, that if you have a problem with somebody, that this is what you have to do. He went on for about 15 minutes. He had a pretty good understanding of what the Bible says that you do when there's a problem and an issue. Once he was done, I kind of, you know, broadened his horizons a little bit. I said, look, kid, I said, I understand your plight and I understand what you're saying, but there's something you don't understand. Matthew chapter 18 and these passages you're giving me, they were given to a New Testament local church. This is how a New Testament local church operates. Calvary Bible College is not a New Testament local church. They don't have to follow those rules. They're not a church. They have the freedom to pick and choose what they want to do because they're not a biblical New Testament organization which classifies themselves as a church. They're a Bible school. So you're taking things out of here and saying this wasn't done the way it should have been done in the Bible over here at my Bible college, and I'm telling you that Bible college doesn't have to follow those rules because they're not a church. They were given to a church, not to a Bible college. And that's the danger of going to some outside organization and to learn the Bible, because show me anywhere in the book of Acts in the New Testament where there ever was a Bible college to go to learn the Bible. Paul taught Timothy, he taught Philemon, he taught Titus, he taught them all. And in the New Testament, it's the churches that train up and teach. All that stuff over there in 1 and 2 Timothy and Ephesians about learning the Word of God, they are given to churches, not Bible colleges. A Bible college is a good, I'm not saying they're bad. I'm just saying they're not New Testament orientated and they're not designed by the New Testament. They're outside the Bible scope. And people don't know that today. They think because it says Bible college that it's got to be of God. And I'm not saying they're not. I'm just simply saying they're not a New Testament local church. And I'll tell you this. Most Bible colleges, when you go to that Bible college, they demand your loyalty. They demand your loyalty more to them as a school than they do any church that you would go to. And that's just where you're at. And that's the problem, because they're not churches. I remember Mel Sabaka one time, I heard him been talking to a guy, to pastors, and they were debating the issue of Bible colleges. Of course, Mel, he wasn't against Bible colleges, but he was pro-local church. He's the same position I take. I'm not telling you that all Bible colleges are bad, and I'm not against Bible colleges. I think most of them probably are. I'm not anti-Bible college. I'm just really pro-local church. That's my problem. That's the biblical position to be in. And he was talking to these pastors, and he says, "You guys are the stupidest people in the world." And he says, "Well, what do you mean?" He says, "Well, why aren't you training these people yourself?" And obviously, most pastors are nowhere equipped. They don't even have a clue where to begin to train anybody in the Word of God. Now, I want to say something. Now, I'm probably going to get sidetracked here, so I hope my mind brings me back around to this. I look at things. We were up at camp this week, and Dean and I were sitting there talking, and he says, "I've never seen people like these people in my life." He says, "There hasn't been one problem this week. They're all organized. They all do whatever they're asked to do. Everybody knows their job. Everybody's doing it. Nobody's sloughing off." He says, all the years I've been around, I've never seen a group of people that operate this way. And I said, "Well, I got news for you. I got another 60 or 70 back at church that ain't at camp that are the same brand as they are." And I said, "It comes down real easy, Dean. People are what you train them to be. And when you train them the right way, then they turn out the right way. Not everybody, but the majority of people will do that. And you train your people the way you want them to be." And it's just that simple. A church will be a pure reflection on the pastor's spiritual relationship with God. It's just that simple. If you've got wimpy people, you got a wimpy pastor. I don't care. If you've got strong people who are dialed into the Word of God, a pastor is to reproduce himself in people. The church will mirror the pastor just like your kids mirror your family. It's the way it works. And Mel said to these guys, he says, "You're the stupidest people in the world." And they said, "Well, what do you mean?" He said, "You send your people down to their Bible college. They'll put them in their denominational churches. They'll put them out doing all kinds of work for their churches to build their churches. They'll keep them down there for 3 or 4 years, put them out on visitation, put them out to doing this, and teaching them how to build all these other churches. And then when they're done and they're ready to go out for the work, they'll send them back to you for you to support them." That's the most idiotic thing I ever heard in my life. Why would you send the cream of your crop out to another church to do the work, to train them in the Bible, and then when they're finally trained, which they're not, finally trained and ready to go out, then the guy send them back to you for you to support them now? It's stupid. You train your own people. You train your own people. And that's what this kid, you know, he couldn't see that. He had an issue. Why they kicked me out of Bible college? And I said, because that's not a New Testament local church. A New Testament local church has to be operated on the guidelines of the New Testament. And when you do that, then everything follows in the right order. And then everything has an accountability. Everything has a checks and balance system. Nobody can do whatever they want to do. Everybody has to be accountable to the structure of the New Testament local church. That was God's design. And that's why you find the model church in the book of Acts, chapter 11, at Antioch. They're exactly doing and setting the model for what the church needs to be doing, not all down through history, but what the church ought to be doing today. And Bible colleges just don't fit that bill. I'm telling you, I've seen situations where they'd have chapel services come in, they'd bring in a great preacher, and all those 500, 600, 800 students would sit there and get the tar burned off of them and just get preached to, and it was a good, solid sermon, and then they go back to the classes. They go back to the classes, and the college professors would destroy what the guy said because they didn't agree with it. And I always had a problem with a guy in a Bible college teaching how to build a church if he's never built a church. That's like a one-legged man teaching Olympic running. If you never build a church, what do you got to say about teaching these guys to build a church? But that's what happens, you see. And they become a god unto themselves, and the people become more loyal to that than they do the New Testament local church. Even to the point, I'll take Bob Jones University for an example. They're all the same, but Bob Jones University is first and foremost in my mind. I've watched their graduates that when they graduate from that school, they are intensely loyal to that school. They are more loyal to that school than any church that they ever will join the rest of their lives. They always will go back to that, and that will be the fundamental thing that will always they'll always be loyal to. And it doesn't matter what the pastor says at that point. It matters what the school believes. And I've seen that in every case over the years. And that's why we don't send anybody to Bible college. There's no need to. Why would you send somebody to Bible college when all they're going to do is destroy your faith in the Word of God? You get it in a New Testament local church. You get it just the way that God designed for you to get it. And this is the problem with these parachurch organizations. I don't care what it is. I don't care if it's the Masons. I don't care if it's Youth for Christ. I don't care if it's Campus Crusade. I don't care if it's, you know, whatever it is. If it's not run and governed by the local church, I'm not saying it's wrong. I'm saying you're on thin ice because the only program that God ordained in the New Testament for all ministry to flow through was a New Testament local church. And that's what the problem you get to. And most people don't know that today. Most people don't care that do know that today. And so that's why so many people get destroyed and get to the point where, you know, they just don't understand. They get caught up in these things. I've never found a Mason in all of my years that was in the Masons for any length of time that when it came to church and ministry was worth shooting. Not a one. Because they're all more loyal to that than they are the Word of God. And they all equated as a Christian organization on par with the church. That's the problem. And of course, it's not. I mean, I'd love to have little motor scooters and we all get on clowns and go around and pray. That would be fun. But that's not where we're at, see? But they always equate the same thing on the same level. And that's very dangerous. And they get very upset when you try to talk to them about the downside of being a Mason or whatever. You know, they think that that they're up there equal because they do a lot of good things. And I'm not taking that away from them. But I am saying it's not God's program. God's program is simply one concept. It's the local church. Yes. I'm sorry?
Jim Clark was in the Masons, and I asked right. him about it one time. And he said that you weren't allowed to say Jesus or Christ in any of the meetings. You weren't allowed to mention Jesus or anything.
Mm-hmm. That's true in our Congress. But and her point is well taken. She talked to a guy that used to be a member of our church here and who was a Mason, and he's pretty high up in it. He's a Graham Fooder farter, something like that. I don't know what it was. I can't keep up with it. Well, they got these goofy names. I don't know what they are. But he was pretty high up in it, huh?
He was the chaplain.
Oh, he was the chaplain? Okay. But the bottom line is, this is what happens, you see. They come to a level where you get all these people in who claim to be Christians, but there's no doctrine to it, and everybody believes something different, that so you don't offend anybody, you got to take out the one common word that will be offensive to people, and that's Jesus. You go to the Congress, and they have every session of Congress, they have invite a pastor to come in and pray for the Congress, for the session, opening session. Senate does it too. And you have to submit your prayer before you go. And you can talk about God all you want, because God is a very generic term. God will be for everybody, because you can make God whoever you want to make him. But you can't use the word Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ localizes it. Because Jesus Christ always has been, always will be a polarizing figure, see? I mean, you won't offend anybody by talking about God in most cases. I've never met anybody in my life that from a drug addict to whoever that you talk about, you believe in God. Oh, I believe in God. Everybody believes in God in their own way. In Alcoholics Anonymous and in Narcotics Anonymous, it's the same way. They don't call it God anymore. Now it's your higher power. And you can make that whatever you want it to be. You can make that the oak tree in your front yard if that's what you want. But that's what they've got to do now to keep it, because we've gotten so far out of the Bible. But yet we want to maintain our Christian status, whatever it is, so we have to come to a point now that we have to take Jesus Christ out. Do you know how long I would stay in an organization that told me that I couldn't use the name of Jesus Christ? I'd be out that door so fast that you wouldn't be able to see me leave. What value are you going to do in a situation like that when Jesus Christ is thrown out? And, of course, that's what you find in all the organizations. Same way in the Boy Scouts. They talk about God, honor, and all of those things, but you don't find Christ mentioned. Christ is the great, always has been. He was the most controversial person on the history of the world. He's the most polarizing person on the history of the world. And you can talk about God, make everybody happy, because everybody can make God whatever they want. You talk about Jesus Christ, you just limited the playing field. And they won't have that. And so they take it out of everything. And that just goes to show you where it goes and where it has gone. Our country, was built on the fact that you could go back in the early state constitutions of almost every state in the 1850s, and you look at their state constitutions, and in their state constitutions, it said that a man could not hold public office unless he was a born-again believer in Jesus Christ and believed in an eternal judgment and eternal damnation. You know why? Because they knew that when a man was in a political position, he better have the balance and the checks and balance to know that there was a coming judgment for the decisions he made. And you don't find that today. It's all gone. And that's exactly where it all has broken down. So, you know, the Masons are an organization that they do a lot of good. They're not satanic in the sense that most people exploit them to be. But they're not Christian in any stretch of the imagination either. And they're a bunch of people who want to do good and think that's going to earn them salvation. And they're right down the middle of the road as far as apostasy, and just come to the point where you can pretty much do whatever you want to do as long as, you bring God into it. And they're all drinkers. I mean, God believe, man, they're all drunks, they're all drink, they all do everything else on the planet, but that's okay. As long as they follow the mindset that as long as your good works outweigh your bad works, you're okay. And that ain't going to cut it. So there you are. Anybody want to comment else on the Masons? Yes.
I want to bring up the Presbyterians.
I'm sorry?
Can I bring up Presbyterians?
Yeah, go ahead.
Okay, so
Presbyterians.
Yeah, I went to Washington State last week, and out of respect for my mother-in-law, who comes to our church whenever she comes in town, I went to hers while we were there, and she, very sweet. She grew up, she was always Baptist. But then when she went out there, there's not really any good churches out there, so she kind of ended up going to Presbyterian, and it's NIV. And I brought my Bible with me, and they were like, and she said, oh, no, you don't need to bring your Bible because they have Bible, Bibles in the pew. And I was just like, and I'd been there once before, and I was like, no, I'm bringing mine. And I did, and then they ended up having a barbecue thing for the 4th of July and everything. And during the barbecue, I went up to her pastor and kind of nudged a little bit to see where he was at, what he's teaching her. And I asked him about the second coming, and he gave me verses on that were, I'm sorry, I asked him if they believed in the rapture, and he gave me 1 Thessalonians 4, 17, which is the second coming verse. And I was like, well, and I told him, I was like, well, that's second coming. That's not rapture verses. Do you not believe in it? He's like, well, then that would actually be three raptures, because he's like, in his mind, he's saying, well, God, that Christ comes in a cloud. And he said, then it'd actually be a third rapture, because that would be the second one and the third would be there. And I was like, no. So what I want from you today to help me to be able to stand better is rapture verses that I can help stand on.
Well, rule number one, you can't teach the Bible to anybody past the level of where they're at spiritually. So the first thing you'd have to realize is where this Presbyterian guy's coming from. Presbyterians are all millennial. They don't believe in any physical return of Christ in the sense of that we believe it in. They believe that they get the world to a very good, clean place, and then the Lord comes back and establishes his kingdom after we clean it all up.
That's right. That's what he said. Like,
yeah. So they don't believe anything that we believe. Presbyterian, they're Protestants. They come out of the Reformation with Calvin and Fox, and they all believe in predestination. They believe that God chose some to go to heaven and some to go to hell. And pretty much you can't, there's no way you can get out of it one way or the other. If you were chosen, then you're going to heaven. If you weren't chosen, there's nothing you could do to go to heaven. And they get that from John Calvin. Calvin got it from the Roman Catholic Church and the writings of Augustine in his book, The City of Our God, and just kind of twisted it around. What Calvin did, or tried to do, is he set himself tried to set himself up as the Pope of Protestantism. And he if you go through back and study the Catholic Church, you'll find the Catholic Church is built on five false concepts. And the Presbyterian Church, or predestination, is also built on five false concepts. So he tried to establish himself as the Pope of the Protestant movement out of the Reformation. And, you know, Calvin hated Bible believers. He even persecuted them, and just as the Roman Catholic Church did. They all believe in water baptism for salvation. They believe that that's how you get saved. They also, it's like the old cliche, the apple doesn't fall far from the tree. All of these churches came out of the Roman Catholic Church. The Presbyterian came out, the Lutherans came out. They all come out, the Greek Orthodox, the Russian Orthodox. They all come out of the Roman Catholic Church. During around the Reformation, at least the Lutherans and the Presbyterians did. So therefore, they're called Protestants. The word Protestant means protesters. They protested. They come out over protest. But they never left all of the different things of it. And they brought a lot of the Roman Catholic Church tradition with them, and one of them was baby sprinkling. Calvin put a twist in it when he took the Roman Catholic Church form of predestination. Is that the Roman Catholic Church, and Augustine wrote this in his book, he taught that the Roman Catholic Church was predestined to take the place of the nation of Israel. That's the original form of predestination when he wrote it in his book. And Calvin took that and turned it around a little bit and basically said, no, predestination is that God chose some people to go to heaven and some people to go to hell. So he built his church on that concept. But it's much like the Roman Catholic Church when he comes out of the Reformation, because that's what he's trying to do. They're very liberal. They believe in same-sex marriages. They believe in gay rights. They believe, most of them are against war. They believe that they're very liberal in everything that they believe. And really don't believe anything. They're much like the Methodists today and all those churches that came out of Rome now have gone back to Rome. So when it comes to, it's not an issue of the second coming versus the rapture, because they don't even believe in the second coming as we do. So he doesn't grasp the fact that the church is going out. He doesn't believe in a tribulation period. He doesn't believe in a millennium in the sense that we do.
Tribulation now.
Huh? Yeah, probably. They take all of those passages and they spiritualize them. They make the book of Revelation allegorical. And the word allegorical simply means you can make it whatever you want it to be. There's no real doctrinal truth to it. They pretty much a fairyland type religion, much as the Lutherans
and the Methodist today. Very liberal. You know, they're very much into all the social issues. They preach the social gospel. It's about good works, again, and all you do. You can lose your salvation, of course. They don't believe in hell anymore. There's no hell. It's pretty much watered down to the point where everybody is okay if you just believe in God and do the best you can. You're going to make it. So there's no, I mean, that is, and there's no point in trying to get with him on a biblical level because he has no biblical level. Well, if he gave you 2 Thessalonians chapter 4, that is the rapture. That's not the second coming.
Well, on 1 Thessalonians 4:17, when it's talking about in a cloud, isn't that the
First Thessalonians, did you say?
Yeah, 1 Thessalonians 4:17.
Yeah, well, that whole passage there, if you go back to verse 13, it says, "But I would not have you ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore comfort one another with these words." Now that's the rapture. That's not the second coming. Paul's writing that to the church at Thessalonica. That has nothing to do with the second coming of Christ. That's the rapture of the church right there. Well, clouds are, I mean, you are right. Clouds always connect with the second coming of Christ, but clouds also connect with the rapture of the church, just like the trumpet connects with the second coming, but you find a trumpet here. So you have multiple sets of clouds and multiple sets of trumpets in the Bible. You got to be able to distinguish the context between the two. Well, the other place would be Revelation chapter 1, 2, and 3. There's not a lot of verses on the rapture simply because of the fact that the rapture is a mystery. The other place would be over in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Well, Revelation chapter 1, 2, and 3, that shows you that the seven churches, and then the doors open up in heaven, a voice of a trumpet, and the church is gone. That would be, but you never get him to see that. He'd never be able to get that.
I just want to know where he was at, because when I was talking to my mother-in-law about what she's being taught, that it's not right, and I was trying to back what I was saying up with Scripture, and so that's why I wanted some more, you know, the verses.
Well, the other one is over in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and it over here in verse 51. 1 Corinthians 15:51. Now, of the seven mysteries in the Bible to the church, rapture is one of them. So we're going to read here in verse 51. It says, "Behold, I show you a mystery." This will be the mystery of the rapture of the church. "I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible. We shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is in the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that the labor is not in vain of the Lord. Now, that's the other New Testament passage for the rapture. This one here deals with the changing of your body, where the other one basically is written to a church to comfort them in the fact that some people have dead and you're going to see them again. This gets into a little more detail, but then 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is the great chapter on the resurrection in the book of 1 Corinthians. Each chapter has a specific context, and so you're going to find a little more detail in on that one. Yes, sir. My thoughts on Armageddon? I have no thoughts on it.
Do you believe in it, or is
it? Well, absolutely. Armageddon is the last battle. It's on the chart up there, can't you? Armageddon. See the big explosion there? Armageddon is the second coming of Christ in the Bible. What are you thinking Armageddon is?
You can't always believe the TV, so it's something.
Well, I don't know. It's like the internet. Everything is a law. Everything on the internet has to be true. I think TV is probably close to that. Yeah, you hear, I mean, everybody uses the word, in the Bible, the word Armageddon is found at the end in the book of Revelation, and it is the total disaster of everything where God comes back and destroys everything, called in the Valley of Armageddon. Megiddo in the Bible. It's over there south of the Dead Sea. That is the major event of catastrophe of all catastrophes. So when people talk about something on a catastrophic level, they'll use the word Armageddon. People think because they use the word Armageddon that means that this is Armageddon. No, they're using a word of the major disaster catastrophe and the mother of all catastrophes down through the world at the end of the rule of the nations when Christ comes back. That's called Armageddon. But when people want to see another disaster, they'll say, it's an Armageddon. Another thing that you'll hear them say, you know, they'll talk about a disaster of biblical proportions. You see, it's making it, this is a disaster that should be in the Bible, when truth of the matter is, it is nothing compared to the disaster that's coming. Why? Oh, I love the smell of burning flesh in the morning. Yeah, I understand. Yeah, I get it. I mean, it's a thing where nuclear warfare is a terrible thing, but I don't know what to tell you. If that's what it takes for the Lord to come back, pull them fuse pins. Let's go. But it's a thing where, personally, you know, the nuclear disaster on an epic scale will all take place in the tribulation period. I'm not saying that something won't happen here. I don't really see, and I may be wrong on this, right now, in this particular time that we are living in, I don't see how a major nuclear exchange fits into the scriptures anywhere. Now, I'm not saying that, and I really believe that the terrorist groups will get some kind of nuclear device into our country at some point and kill maybe 20, 30,000 people in some spot. I think that's very feasible. But an all-out nuclear war in exchange, you got to remember that at this stage of the game, if anybody launch nuclear weapons onto Israel, the fallout is going to kill everybody in all the other nations. So there's no point in it. I mean, nuclear weapons sound really terrible and really like you got something going, but the problem is they're not limited in their scope. You're going to kill a lot more people than the place your bombs are falling on. And, you know, I think in Hiroshima, there was like 80,000 people that died in an instant when that bomb went off. But in the next 5 years, another million people died because of the radiation fallout that spread every place else. And it's like Chernobyl over there in Russia. That wasn't even a bomb. That was just the nuclear plant that cracked and put radiation all over the place. Nobody lives there. They sealed that whole place off for 45 miles around because nobody can go in. It's such a hot spot. So I think all that, if it happens, will happen in the tribulation period at some point, if it even happens then. I don't see that from a Bible standpoint, and I may be wrong, but I don't see it where it's going to benefit anybody at this point in time with what God has planned with the nation of Israel. End of the day, we know Israel's not going to get wiped out, so that's not going to be a problem.
So post-rapture?
Huh? Post-rapture. Could be. If it's any place, I would put it post-rapture. I could be wrong, but I mean, I'm talking about in a global deal. But I'm not, I totally believe that we're going to get whacked at some point and whacked hard simply because you're just staying up all night long trying to figure out how to do it. And, you know, I mean, our border, especially the Mexican border, is like a sieve. I mean, they could, you know, you could drive a destroyer up the Rio Grande and nobody'd see it. You know, we're so stupid. So it only takes somebody to come up through there to bring something up, and you can get a dirty bomb the size of a briefcase that'll kill a lot of people and put a lot of radiation out. So they're working at it 24/7. And so I think that's probably plausible that that's going to happen at some point. But I don't know. Yeah, David.
Everybody says, you know, we're going to miss the tribulation and escape the trouble. But when the tribulation stuff's being talked about, you know, Jesus was crucified, we had the Inquisition.
David brings up a good point. You know, David, and I never really talk about this because I really don't know enough about it, but the old boys used to lay out that there's a good chance that the first half of the tribulation has already been taken, fulfilled when Christ was here in the first 3 years that he was here, and that so that when the rapture of the church takes place, it's going to be automatically the last 3.5 years that start. I'm sorry. That the first 3.5 years of the tribulation took place back there. Now, I don't know if that's true or not. I see merits on both sides of it. It's not a thing where I'm going to get doctrinal on it either way. I see what they're saying. It could very actually, I mean, there's so much in that Bible that we don't see and so many little twists and turns that could be. But to answer your question, either way it goes, I think that we're all going to get to the point where it gets really bad before the rapture of the church takes place. We talk about, well, the church is going to go out before the tribulation starts. I understand that. That's terminology. But that doesn't mean that everything is going to be peachy keen on Monday, and then the rapture happens Monday night, and then the tribulation, everything goes bad on Tuesday. God has done everything through that Bible. Every single event in that Bible has been a transition. And I think personally that Christianity is going to pay a price. And I'll tell you why I think that. I'll tell you why I think that. Knowing church history with the limited ability that I know it, from what I've studied in the last 40-some years, I can pretty much safely say that the only group of Christians who have never paid a price for what they believe is our generation and what we have, and I'm talking about from the 1900s forward. We have never, today, Christians have no idea what it means to pay a price. I could preach on it all day long, and I even see it when I'm preaching on it. People don't get it. We live in such an affluence of our world, and especially in America, that we, you know, we think the tribulation is when we go to work and the air conditioner's down, you know, for a day. We have no idea of what it really means to pay a price for what we have. And you see it in the lack of commitment in God's people. It's either going to go one of two ways. Either God is going to come down here and yank us out of here, and we're going to stand there before him, and the majority of God's people are going to stand there naked before the judgment seat of Christ because they never did one thing, never paid one price for what they believed, or we're going to go through it down here and we're all going to learn what it means to pay the price like the other Christians did. Personally, I'm kind of leaning to the last way. I think that all it's going to take, you can see it. You can see how fragile everything is. I mean, the Middle East over there, you know, the ISIS groups come down into Syria and then into Iraq and all those places, and oil prices just shoot up. All around, everything is, you know, and we're all oblivious to it. You know, as long as we get to the lake next week, we're okay. That's where we're at. As long as we get what we want, we're blind to what's happening around the world. And that's true of God's people today. They don't have a clue what's going on in the world. They don't see. They can't read the signs of what's happening out there. This world is on the absolute brink. I mean, you look at our own country. Look at the problems we have in our government. We got the IRS that are targeting Christian groups. We got the veterans that's all being covered up. Our border's like a sieve where the kids are coming across. I mean, it's absolutely, and nobody's doing anything about it. And the reason why we're not doing anything about it is because nobody knows what to do. And yet we can take that same scenario in America and paint it across the world. Nobody knows how to fix the problems we got. Nobody. And they're in the Middle East. It's boiling over with Israel and Hamas and all of the groups. They hate us with a passion. We spent how many? 3,000, 4,000 boys in Iraq. And now, after those boys died and went over there and fought and we had it, we're going to lose everything and they're going to come down and it's going to be 10 times worse than it was before when Saddam Hussein was there. We don't learn anything. If we're going to take it, we should have kept it. We should have said, we're going to treat you ragheads really nice, and we're going to be really good to you. You can have all the stuff you want. You don't have to have pork. You can eat all the dirt you want. And I know you're living in a litter box. That's because you haven't taken care of the Jews. You can do whatever you want to do, but we now are going to be here. We're going to get the oil. We paid the price. Our blood is in the sand for your freedom. Now we're going to stay here. We'll make it as workable for you as we can, but we are in charge. But we would never do that. Couldn't do that. Well, we'd get clobbered by the world. Russia would go crazy. Russia would do it and get away with it. Look what she does in the Ukraine. But we can't, see? And it's because this whole world is so fragile that people don't see that it's just going to take one little spark and this whole thing is going to crumble. The economy's going to go. The economy is so fragile. We look at it and say, well, my 401k is really doing well. Yeah, that's because the feds are putting money in it to keep it up and keep it going. You wait till that collapses. You wait till gas goes to $9, $10 a gallon. You wait till the grocery store. You go there. In Germany, when the Great Depression hit in the 30s, it took 40 million Reichsmarks to buy a loaf of bread. And that's where this country is probably going to go. And God's people are going to learn how to walk by faith and not by sight, one way or the other. And I'm trying to prepare you for it every way I can, but it's like talking to people who don't get it. It's like talking to dead people. They don't get a clue. They don't see what's going on. Personally, I think it's going to get really, really, really bad. I personally think that God is going to, we're going to have to pay the price. And I think that, and this is going to, some of you ain't going to like this, I think it's a good thing. And I can't speak for you, but I don't want to stand next to a Waldensian or an Alba Jensen who had his little child thrown in a pig pen and ripped apart while they're crying for mommy and daddy because they wouldn't deny the word of God and turn Roman Catholic. I don't want to stand next to the guy who got burned at the stake because of the fact he wouldn't deny Christ. I don't want to stand there without having paid a price. Now, whatever I've been through in life because of what I believe or what I stand for is nothing compared to what those people did. And most of God's people have never paid a price for anything. They don't want to. We live in a world where we want everything we want to have. We want the nicest stuff, the biggest stuff, all we could have. And we'll go to church. We'll give our money to tithe. We'll do this. We'll do that. We'll do all those things except pay a price. Because when you pay a price, you lose stuff. You lose your friends. You lose your job. You lose this, you lose that. You lose all of the things that we want to amass around us. And instead of putting our trust in a book and the Word of God and the Lord Jesus, we put in everything else in there and still go to church. And we're really good people. But boy, when this whole world fractures, you're going to realize that, you know, and people are so stupid. You know, I got guys all the time, you know, and it's good for your business, and I'm glad for you. They're buying ammunition up the kazoo. They're buying guns, stockpiling it for when they take it over. Let me tell you something. You can arm all of your family. You can give all, you've got 10 kids, give them all guns. When 300 people storm your house, you're going down in 15 minutes. And all you're going to do is create a stockpile of weapons and ammunition that they're going to thank you for before they kill you. They're not going to stop it. I to people, you know, oh, I'll tell you what, you know, money's no good. Buy gold, buy silver, buy this, buy that. Danny's brother is a goofy guy. He was, not Danny, Danny's brother's a goofy guy. He was passing out, calling Danny, saying, put your money in gold. Get your money out of here. Buy gold, buy gold, buy gold, buy gold. The world's coming to an end. Gold's going to be the only thing that's going to get it through. Danny wrote him back and said, that's not the gold that I'm looking for. Wow, they had gold in 1933. You know what Franklin Delano Roosevelt did? He passed one law and took all the gold. You better put it in the book, folks, because that's all you got, man. That's all it's going to get you through, because it's coming your way. I don't know when. I'm not prophet of doom. I'm a prophet of light. I think it's a great thing. I think it's good. I think Christianity will find out who's really made of what. You know why I'm so hard on you and know why I push you so many times? I know people don't like it. They get mad and they leave. I get it. This church is not for everybody. I get it. But you know why I push you the way I do? You know why I stick you the way I do? Because at the end of the day, I want to see what you're made of. I want to see when push comes to shove where you're standing. If you can't take it from the pulpit, how in the world are you ever going to take it from the world? I want to watch you define yourself. When it comes to truth and the Word of God, I'll make it as hard for you as I can sometimes, just to see how you'll respond to it. You're going to put your tail between your legs and run out the door, or you're going to stand there and say, you know what? This is what God's called me to do. I want to be God's man, and I want to be God's woman. Because it's coming your way, coming my way. And it'll become a time when, this is why I've never went into building a gigantic building and never got into all this stuff. And all, you watch those boys, boy, when the economy goes. They're going to lose everything they've got, and their people are going to be disillusioned because they put all of their time and effort in building a building. I put all my time and effort in building people. Because at the end of the day, the building isn't going to cut it. It's going to be the people who have the steel in their backbones who are going to cut it. And that's all I'm trying to do. I'm trying to get you girded up for what's coming your way. And face around you now what you got to struggle with. Because what's coming is a lot worse than that. And I believe that it's probably going to get pretty, pretty bad before we get out of here. And I think that's a good thing. I mean, from my standpoint, I'm not afraid of it at all. It's one of those things. I've walked with him for 40-some years. I've been through some dark tunnels, brother. And I'm telling you something, he always was the light at the end. And he'll be the light at the end of it. Except the good thing about this one, this is the last tunnel. Yeah.
I think you had taught once before the Antichrist. Isn't he made up of three things? Is he going to be Jew?
Well, he has the beast, the false prophet, and the Antichrist. Yes. He's a counterfeit Trinity, is what he is. He's a counterfeit God the Father, counterfeit God the Son, counterfeit Holy Spirit. The false prophet would be the Holy Spirit. The image would be the Son, and the Antichrist would be God the Father in type.
You said something along the lines of he'd be Catholic and Jewish and something else.
Well, he'll be a combination of everything. He'll come out of the... There is someplace along the line, and it's already happening, you just don't get it yet. Someplace along the line, the Catholic Church and the Muslims are going to get together. They already are already along those lines. The Pope recognized the Palestinian state way back when Arafat was there. And it always bothered me a little bit that the Muslim faith tells you that if you marry somebody outside the Muslim faith, that that person is to be killed. And it always bothered me just a little smidgen that Arafat's wife was a Roman Catholic and nobody ever bothered her. And I'll tell you what, when the Pope brought him in and recognized that and gave that blessing over Israel, that's when it all started going downhill. And somewhere along the line, that thing is going to pull together. You read over in Revelation, it says, one over there, one of those little verses back there in 14 or 15 someplace, it says, hurt not the wine nor the oil. The wine is the Roman Catholic Church, and the oil is the Arab, and it gets together someplace. Yeah.
To add to that, I was on the road today. I was listening to talk radio, and the commentator was saying that Obama did something unprecedented, which was establish a faith-based branch of the government that he put about $2.5 billion into, and it was all distributed to the Catholic charities. And when I heard that, I'm not sure if that's true or not.
I haven't heard it. Anybody else hear it?
Revelation 6:6.
Revelation 6:6.
On the oil.
On the oil.
When I heard that, I thought of Daniel and Nebuchadnezzar's dream and how the Catholic Church is a branch of the government, politically and religiously, and I'm going, man, that thing's all just
could be
set up.
I'll tell you. And that's the thing I was going to talk about, the Masons.
Yeah.
The Masons, before I sidetracked myself, the Masons are a group that takes the heat, just like during the Cold War, the great fear was the communists in Russia. Now it's the Muslims. I'm telling you, the greatest trick the devil ever pulls is called misdirection. He puts out disinformation, and he gives out misdirection. He gets you to think that the real satanic group is the Masons. He gets you to think that the real satanic group is the communists. He gets you to think the real satanic group is this over here or this over here, when the truth of the matter is the most satanic group on this planet is the Roman Catholic Church. That Bible says she is the mother of harlots. She's listed out there, and I laid it out for you in Revelation a couple of weeks ago with everything that you find in her church. She has been behind it all. When the Reformation took place in 1580 with Martin Luther and these churches came out, I never got into it when you asked your question. But 120 years after the Presbyterians came out, the Lutherans came out, and the Church of England came out, the Anglicans, all those churches came out during that period of time or thereabouts. 120 years later, they're all in apostasy. Do you know why they're all in apostasy? It's one little thing in history called the Oxford Movement. You know what the Oxford Movement was? It was put out by the Jesuits that to get back all of these churches, that Jesuit Roman Catholic priests entered into Protestant seminaries to be trained as Protestant ministers, and then went into these Protestant churches over the next 4 or 5 generations to bring these churches back to Rome. Oxford Movement. You betcha. And she, at some place along the line, she is the kingpin under all of this. She was the kingpin behind the assassination of Abraham Lincoln, because Abraham Lincoln, Roman Catholic Church was for the South, and it was behind that whole thing. And we don't even live back there, but you go back in that time period, the Roman Catholic Church got clobbered back there in this time period because of the fact. Everybody that was part of that assassination group was Roman Catholic. One of the guys who helped Booth, was part of the assassination, escaped up the Cana, got over to Europe. He became part of the Vatican Guard. Everybody connected with it because it goes back to the Roman Catholic Church trying to do what she was doing. I won't even get into the assassination of JFK and how the Catholic Church was behind that and for the reason she was behind that. It's on the book there and it's been on the tape. All because of the fact of Lady Fatima back there and all the way back to 1917 in Portugal, and those three little Portuguese kids, four of them, saw our Lady in the sky in Fatima, Portugal, and therefore that's where it all started. And then the Roman Catholic Church launched a battle down for the next 100 years to bring Europe back to Rome. So she backed World War I, she backed Adolf Hitler, she backed everybody to bring it back, and then she got into Vietnam and got the United States involved in it because of what she was trying to do, all to bring the world to Mother Church. Oh, it's documented. Somebody says, where do you get all that stuff? It's a conspiracy. They hide it in books. You can go to any public library and get it if you want to. Problem is, Americans don't want to. They got their head in the sand. They like it down here where it's comfortable. You don't want to think about losing your everything you got. You don't want to have to think about having your kids live outside someplace when you lose your house or not have enough food. Nobody likes to think about that. But then I look at the children of Israel. They wandered for 40 years without nothing, and God took care of them. He can't take care of us? Sure he can, but the problem is God's people today are not walking by faith. They're walking by sight. They have to see it to believe it. That's the problem. They've been cultured and pampered and spoiled all of their life and everything. They haven't went through one tough thing in their life for anything. They've never taken one stand for God in their life. They always cave in to their friends or their family or whoever. We're going to get our chance. Yeah. How they're what?
How in Rome, how they're taxing everything, and then they're giving that money, a portion of it, to the Roman Catholic Church.
Well, all roads lead to Rome. I don't care where it's in history, you're going to see it going to Rome. Yes, sir?
Answer that question on Job 25.
Oh, another question? Okay. Yeah, we've kicked this one around enough. This is, buckle your seatbelt. You're ready for the end of the world. What? Can't wait. What is it? Job what?
Job
26:5. All right, it says, dead things are formed from under the waters and the inhabitants thereof. Is that your verse?
Yeah.
Okay.
What are the dead things that they're talking about?
Well, if you look at the verse 5 and 6 that go together, it says this. Dead things are formed from under the waters. That'll be the great deep up there in the second heaven we've talked about many times. And the inhabitants thereof. Hell is naked before him, and destruction hath no covering. So whatever these dead things are under the waters, they're connected with hell. And I come over to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 3. I'll pick it up in verse 1. And what they're arguing about here is, in the church at Corinth, is taking each other to court instead of bringing it to the church, because between two Christians, the church ought to be able to fix any problem, but obviously not here. And it says, dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to the law before the unjust, unsaved people, and not before the saints, the church. Do ye not know that the saints shall judge the world? All right, he's talking about this. He's saying, if we're going to judge the world someday, which we're going to, great white throne judgment, then we ought to be able to judge the problems that we have among ourselves, is what he's saying, just so you get that in here. And that's what he says. If the world, and if the world shall be judged by you, are ye unworthy to judge the smallest matter? That's what he's just saying. Then he says this, know ye not that we shall judge angels, how much more things that pertain to this life? Now, these things back here in Job chapter 26 that formed under the waters is most probably a reference to the fallen angels that are up there in the deep. And I'll show it to you again. Come over to Revelation chapter 19. No offense to our Navy veterans here. You weren't a veteran, you were an officer. You're a career man. Well, I love you. I want your A2.
No.
I'll wear it. Revelation chapter 19. I'm sorry, Revelation chapter 20. Verse 11. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were open. And another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things were written in the books according to their works. Okay? Up to this point, we've been talking about unsaved people who are going to show up here to be judged. Now watch. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it. Now, in your Navy prayer book, and I like it, whenever they bury somebody at sea, they always use this passage for the resurrection, because when you bury somebody at sea, you're committing their body to the deep, at the ocean. And so when the guy's laying on that plank there before you put him in the water, the chaplain stands there and reads the glorious resurrection when the sea shall give up the dead. And talking about that person you're burying being resurrected, coming up from the deep, based on Revelation chapter 20 is where it comes from. That's not what Revelation chapter 20 is talking about. Taking nothing away from the Navy prayer. But putting it into context here, look at verse 13. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. That sea right there, notice that there's dead people in it. Those will be the fallen angels that are in the deep. The great sea, Isaiah chapter 27:1, and other numerous places in the Bible. And so that's most probably a reference back here in Job 26 to the dead things are formed from under the waters and the inhabitants thereof. So that's probably a reference to the fallen angels that are up there in the deep that are dead that come up at the great white throne judgment. And that's where 1 Corinthians 6 says, we judge angels. And that judgment in 1 Corinthians 6 is the great white throne judgment of Revelation chapter 20, verse 11. That's probably what you got. Does that help you? Yeah. That's probably what you're dealing with. Yes, sir.
Can you define biblical predestination?
Look at me. I can't hear you.
Biblical predestination and election?
Yeah. Sure. Come over to Ephesians chapter 1. He wants me to define biblical predestination and election. Get that in one hand, and I want Romans 8 in the other here in a minute. Now, the great issue with predestination is the single concept of the sovereignty of God. And when I use the word sovereignty of God, I know God is sovereign. They don't use it the way that the Bible uses it. When they say sovereignty of God, they're saying that God is sovereign in choosing some and not choosing others. Follow me? The real issue with predestination is the sovereignty of God versus man's free will. Now, that's the fundamental issue you want to start with. Now, when you begin to look at Ephesians chapter 1 here, it says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you got a yellow pencil, you want to mark these things here in Ephesians. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father from the Lord Jesus Christ. Now watch it, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. Here's the first place you want to mark. In Christ. The whole concept of Ephesians and this concept of predestination is based on that one little phrase, in Christ. Look at verse 4. according as he hath chosen us, here it is again, I want to mark this one, in him, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having, here it comes, predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise and the glory of his grace, wherein he hath accepted us, here it comes again, in the beloved. Verse 7, one more time. In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known the mystery of his will. The mystery of his will, if you don't have this marked here, will be the church. This is what Ephesians is all about. Having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to this good pleasure which he hath purposed, here it comes again, in himself. Verse 10, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together one in all things, here it comes again, in Christ, both are in heaven and which are in earth, even in him. Verse 11, in whom, see, we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. Now, to understand predestination biblically, you have to understand two concepts. First of all, this concept here. You're told that all the blessings that God has for every man, everybody in this room, everybody in the world, that at the beginning of the foundation of the world, God put those spiritual blessings where at? In Christ. Now, there's only way you and I are going to get those blessings that God has for us is how? I'm asking a question. Get in Christ. See? Now, when God put all those things in Christ, God looked down through eternity, and in God's mind, because the Bible says God that's not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance, God put in his mind and saw every man and every woman that ever was going to live. And the Bible says that God predestined them in the sense of that if they would trust Jesus Christ as their own personal Savior, they would get all of those things that they have. Now, the Calvinist wants to make predestination about salvation. Predestination in the Bible is never about salvation. Turn over to Romans chapter 8. Now, Ephesians chapter 1 tells us that for you to get all the blessings that God has for you, you have to get in Christ. That's the only way you're going to get them. You are not predestined from God for anything until you get in Christ. Now, the reason God never intended anybody to go to hell, God intended everybody. The real concept of predestination is this. When God put everything in his Son, he sees you through his Son. Now, if you're lost here tonight, you're an alien from God. You're totally against everything that God is. So how can God save you? How can God save you and give you any grace at all when you stand tonight as an unsaved person, as God's enemy? And yet, I say to everybody here that's saved tonight, how did you and I get saved? Because we were God's enemy at one point too. How did that happen? How did God, who is a holy God, allow you and me to get close to him to even get salvation? And the reason why he did is because when he looked at me before I was saved, then he looked at you before you were saved, and he looks at you if you're here tonight not saved, the only way he can see you is, as Ephesians chapter 1 says, he has to see you in Christ. He has to look through the blood of his Son to see you, to get you that shot. And in that, God never intended anybody to go to hell. Matthew chapter 12 talks about the fact that hell was created for the devil and his angels. God never thought that any man would ever go to hell. He thought that surely that man would accept what God had for him, what a deal it would be, and take it. So when hell was originally created, it was not created for man. It was created for the devil and his angels. But man makes a free choice. God won't force you to go to heaven any more than God will force you to go to hell. If you go to heaven or you go to hell, you go by your own choosing. But Christ and the foundation of the world, for him to allow anybody in to get his salvation, had to look at you and me as unholy through something that was holy, so he puts you in Christ, in that sense of seeing you before the foundation of the world. Now, God chose you to be saved in Christ, every man and every woman on this planet. That's not the question. The question is, he's chosen you. The question is, will you choose him? There's your free choice. There's your free will. It never was an issue that God chose some to be saved and some to go to hell. That's not even the issue. The issue is from Ephesians 1 that God put everybody in Christ in the sense that he wanted all to be saved, for God is not willing that any should perish. And when he created hell, he never created it with you or me in mind. He created it with the devil and his angels that fell in Genesis 6 in mind, not you and me. If a man dies and goes to hell, for all of eternity he will bear the shame and the reproach of being in a place that God never intended for him to be in, and being in a place where God died to keep him out of, and before the foundation of the world, when he is explaining the church, he picked that man in Christ. So that man didn't have to go to hell, but that man chooses to go to hell, even though God saw him in Christ before the foundation of the world, because that's the only way God could save anybody. Now, look at Romans chapter 8. Here's the second aspect. Now, Romans chapter 8 is a great chapter on many levels, but it deals with the redemption of our body. And here again, we find the word predestination, but again, it's not used in the term of salvation. It says in verse 29, for whom he did foreknow, he also did be predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, so that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Now, biblical predestination never takes place in your life and my life until you first get in Christ. Now, that verse tells you very clearly in verse 29, you're not predestined to be saved. You are predestined once you get in Christ to get the body that Jesus Christ has, be conformed to his image. That's what New Testament biblical predestination is. God saw you in Christ before the foundation of the world. He predestinated you that when you got in Christ, that you're going to get at some point the glorified body that Christ had. Predestination has never been about salvation anywhere in the Bible. But when you don't believe the Bible and you got to hang on to your concept that it is about salvation, then you got to stay away from these verses. That verse says that you're not predestined to be saved. Once you get in Christ, Ephesians 1, you're now predestinated to get the body that Jesus Christ had to be conformed to his image. That's biblical predestination. Once you do that, then you're part of the elect. And somebody said one time, you can't get elected until you become a candidate. A lot of truth in that. You become a candidate for the election the day you trust Christ by your own free choosing. Now you're part of the election. Now, there's two elections in the Bible. There's one for the church and there's one for the nation of Israel. So you've got to be able to separate those two out. But basically, fundamentally, when you got saved, you got in Christ, then you're part of the elect. But you're not elected to be saved. You're now predestinated to get the body that Christ had. There's your predestination. See how that works? There isn't one verse in that Bible that talks about predestination for salvation anywhere. That's why they have such a time with it. That's why they don't go to the Bible with it. They can't. They go to the Bible and they get clobbered simply because of the fact that there's nothing in the Bible that sustains salvation, has anything to do with predestination at all. Romans chapter 8, that whole chapter is not about salvation. That chapter is about the two adoptions. And in chapter, where we're at this one here, we're dealing with the adoption, verse 23. Not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption. What adoption, Bob? To wit, the redemption of our body, getting Christ's glorified body. And once you get in Christ, you're predestined to get that body. Predestination doesn't come into your life or my life 1 second before the day you get in Christ, Ephesians 1. See how it works? Yeah.
Okay, when an unbeliever dies, he goes to hell. And then in Revelations 20, 13 and 14, we just got to read, he pulls everybody out of hell and judges them, and then they cast in a lake of fire.
Yes. Here's how you look at it. That's a good point. If you go out tomorrow and shoot somebody and kill them, rob a bank, they catch you. They're going to take you down to Jackson County Jail. You're going to stay in Jackson County Jail for probably 6 to 8 months, maybe a year, while your lawyers go through everything, and you're going to finally get, then you're going to have a court date. You're going to go to court date, and that court date, you're going to stand before a judge. That judge is going to look at the evidence, and he's going to pronounce you guilty, and then he's going to send you to prison. That's how you look at hell and the great white throne judgment and the lake of fire. Right now, if an unsaved man dies, he goes to hell. That's jail. He's going to have a court date, great white throne judgment. He's going to be sentenced. Then he goes eternally to a life sentence in the lake of fire. That's how you think about it. It's just that simple. It's just that basic fundamental concept that right now he's in a temporary place till he gets to the permanent place, just like a criminal's in a temporary place in Jackson County Jail till he gets sentenced and goes to the big house, and that's where he's at for however long he's there. But in a spiritual sense, it's for eternity. Yeah. Yeah. Yes. Quickly here, we're past our time. It might be what?
It might be a yes or no answer for me. Anyway.
No.
When we get our glorified
yes.
body, do we become,
I don't know.
Body, do we become like Christ or do we become him?
I'm sorry? How many? Is this your first night here?
No, really. But the reason
you know, you should have came. We had this thing called the seven pillars and it was really good. I mean, one night I went through this thing and showed you the body you're going to get and everything. It was really good. Should have come.
I was asking because of our role in eternity someday. If we're going to be doing that role.
Well, seeing how I'm already 5 minutes over, I don't have time to answer an hour question. I'll give you the short answer. I suspect you either get to your notes or get the tape of that night that we did that. The bottom line is this, you get a body just like Christ. Bottom line is, when you get your glorified body, if Christ stood here and you stood next to him, you couldn't tell you apart. Yeah. You're not like Christ, you are Christ. Well, if that's what you thought, then where did your question originate from?
I just wanted affirmation.
Huh?
I just wanted confirmation and affirmation because that's what I thought.
An affirmation? An affirmation. I like that word. What's it mean? I saw an affirmation. Yep, you're going to be just like Christ in every way, shape, or form. This blonde was talking to, you know, people think blondes are really stupid. They're really not. Oh, I'm not going to tell you that joke. Never mind. Some of the most intelligent people I met in my life are blondes. All right, a few announcements. First of all, as you should know by now, if not, get prepared.